Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you once again, as we've been thinking all morning, for your enormous love for us. Thank you that it was while we were still sinners that the Lord Jesus was willing to die for us. And we want to pray that you would so capture and energize us with his love, that we ourselves might begin to love one another as he loved us. We know we need the help of your Spirit, and we know how much our world needs genuine love. So we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from this very famous passage, John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'd ask you to keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, as usual. If you read any kind of social commentary, one of the things that's being said most often, I think, at the moment is that our society has become deeply divided and polarized. It doesn't matter what the issue is. The expectation, it seems, is that all of us will take a side or another. Were you pro-Trump or anti? Were you pro-Brexit or anti? Pro-vaccines or anti-vax? Pro-independence or anti? And we're all expected to nail our colors to one mast or the other. And there never seems to be much room for nuance in the debate. And you know how it can happen, the way that algorithms work these days, especially if you just consume most of your media online. You can end up being so selective in the media that you listen to that we end up in a sort of echo chamber, where the only opinions we ever hear are those with which we already agree. And the result is that our opinions become more and more entrenched, and we become more and more suspicious of anyone who takes a different view. And we've all seen it happen that if someone challenges an assumption that one group or another holds very dear, they can be named and shamed. They can be othered, cancelled are the words that go around. Their motives are questioned. They can be subject to the most vile and toxic hate speech online, even in person. I was reading of one restaurant in London that had its windows smashed in simply because J.K. Rowling had been out for dinner there. the previous evening. One society said, society is eating itself. Sorry, one article I read had that headline, society is eating itself. And many lament how rare it is now for people to be able to disagree with one another without being disagreeable. I don't know, maybe we should come to expect that sort of behavior in a society that has turned its back on God. Why would we be full of love and grace towards one another when we turn our back on the King of Grace? But the sad thing is that it seems that those attitudes can begin to creep into the church as well. Our friends from the US tell us it's very pronounced over there. And that is a tragedy, because as we're thinking this morning, God's purpose for his church is very different. Jesus said famously towards the end of this chapter, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As I say, we're thinking this month about some of the different things that God commands us to love. Himself with all of our heart and mind and soul. His word, oh Lord, how I love your law. And now his people, the church. But as ever, we'll only think rightly about our loves if we set them in the context of God's prior love for us. And we're going to do that in our first point this morning as we think about the King of Love. There's a children's book I used to love reading to our kids. It's still an Amazon bestseller, I think. It's called Guess How Much I Love You. And it features a conversation, maybe appropriately for today, between a father and a son. And there's big nut brown hair and little nut brown hair. And they try to outdo each other in their description of how much they love one another. And one says, well, I love you as far as I can stretch. And then the other replies, well, I love you as high as I can reach. And then I love you all the way down the lane and as far as the river. And the winner is, I love you all the way to the moon and back, says Big Nut Brown Hair. You might think it's not very British to be quite so gushy with your emotions. Surely a firm handshake, a nod of the head should suffice for any child to feel parental reassurance. But here in John 13, Jesus sets out to show his disciples the extent of his love for them. We've reached the final hours of Jesus' life when we get to John 13. Jesus came down from heaven to reveal the Father. Now, verse 1 says he knows that the hour has come for him to return to the Father. And through his death, he's going to open up the way to the Father so that we, if we believe, can follow him and go to be with him in glory. And so verse 1 says, just as he'd loved his disciples perfectly for 3 years, now we're told he loved them to the end. What follows in verses 2 to 12 is an acted parable of the cross. It is a real foot washing. He did get down and got dirty, but it's a picture of the washing that he would accomplish through his death on the cross. An amazing demonstration, not just of the humility of Jesus, but of the love that led him to die, even for people like us. Lots of commentators have set the passage alongside the one from Philippians 2 that we read earlier. Just as Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but chose to lay aside his dignity to become a servant. So here in verse 4, Jesus rose from dinner. He laid aside his outer garments. He assumed the role of the lowliest servant as he took a towel and wrapped it around his waist. And just as he humbled himself to the point of death in order to wash us spiritually clean, so here he got on his knees to wash his disciples' feet physically clean of all of the muck they would have picked up on those filthy streets with their open sandals. And then afterwards, just as the Father raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the name that's above every name, so here too, Jesus gets back up from the floor, puts on his outer garments, and resumes his place. And here's how much I love you, says the King of Love. I love you enough to get down on my hands and knees before you. I love you all the way to death and hell and back. I want us to think briefly, if we may, about the necessity, the surprise, and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus' love shown for us there, the necessity. We start with poor old Peter in verse 7. It says that he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. That never stops Peter from plowing in anyway. So in verse 8, he says to Jesus very emphatically, "You shall never wash my feet." No, really, never, ever, ever, Jesus. And I'm sure we can sympathize with his point of view. Feels as though it's the wrong way round, doesn't it? Here's Jesus, John's gospel has been proving to us for pages that he's the Christ, the Son of God, the divine one who is worthy of all praise and honor. And here he is stooping down. We're not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. If anything, we should be washing his feet. But here he is on his hands and knees in front of Peter. Peter doesn't like it, but Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share, no inheritance with me. You're not a part of me and my kingdom. You don't get any benefit. The lesson is that the death of Jesus, the most wonderful moment in human history, as he paid the price, shedding his blood, so that anybody and everybody could be forgiven for all of their wrongs if they were to come to him. It's a death of infinite worth and value, but it is of zero eternal benefit to any of us unless we receive its benefits personally, unless we allow Jesus to wash us. Every now and then we hear about unclaimed lottery winnings. Someone picks all the right numbers, they win a fortune, but they never present their ticket, so they receive no benefit. And elsewhere, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn it, but in order that it might be saved through me. And he loved us so much that he was willing to die to give to us the benefit of eternal life. But we only receive that life if we believe and trust in him personally. I wonder if that's something that you've done personally. Today would be a great day to pray, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross, so that I could be clean. Please wash me. So the cross is necessary. Jesus' point is that there's no other way for any of us to be made clean in God's sight, to enjoy fellowship, friendship with God. It's a surprise, as we've begun to think already, because of who dies and for whom. Here is the Son of God. This is the one before whom the one whom angels worship, before whom every knee will one day bow. And he's willing to descend to his knees and ultimately to be lifted on the cross. And it was for people like Peter, who are so slow to understand, but people like us who don't deserve it. Now, the writer Don Carson has a great illustration of this. He encourages us to picture a young couple, Charles and Susan, going for a walk down the beach, hand in hand. Exams are over, it's a beautiful evening, so they've kicked off their shoes. The sand, he says, is squishing between their toes. And Charles turns to Susan, gazes into her eyes and says, Susan, I love you. And Carson asks, well, what does he mean? If he has any decency at all, surely he means, Carson writes, something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile knocks me out from 50 meters away. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, you've got such a bad case of halitosis that it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your face is so bulbous that you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate a haulage truck. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Genghis Khan look like a wimp. But I love you. Carson goes on. So now God comes to us and says, I love you. What does he mean when he says that? Is it, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you, your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, Everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. No, doesn't he mean something rather more like this? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, and the bulbous face and the greasy hair and the disjointed knees and the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. And so Jesus got to his knees and washed their feet. And he died on the cross so that we could be clean. The cross is necessary. It's surprising. It's also sufficient. Peter was never one for half measures. And so fresh from his fall in verse 8, he jumps straight back on the horse and falls off on the other side in verse 9. He says, Lord, not only my feet, then, if we're doing the washing thing, but also my hands and my head as well. Again, there's gentle correction from Jesus. He said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. I love that phrase, completely clean. 100% righteous, perfect in God's sight. Something that is a done deal, once and for all time, because at the very first moment we believe, all of our filthy rags in our sinful past, present and future, are taken of us, and we're clothed instead in the pure white robes of Jesus' perfection. And that is the glorious sufficiency of the cross. But there's those few words in the middle of verse 10. Jesus says, except for his feet. To understand that, imagine you're heading out to a wedding. You've done a shower. You've had your shower. You've done your hair. You've put on your best outfit. And just as you're leaving the house and getting to the car, you step in some dog mess. At that moment, clearly, you don't need another shower to go right back to the beginning. But you do need to get the muck off your shoes. As we walk through the Christian life, every Christian, continues to tread in the spiritual equivalent of the dog mess. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we need to stay close to the cross. We don't need to go back to the beginning and become Christians all over again. But we do need to stay close to the cross. An old phrase I was taught when I was first a Christian, it encouraged us to keep short accounts with God. It meant, yes, you're completely clean, but never leave it too long before you come back to him again in repentance and claim afresh the benefits of the cross, the cleansing mercies of God that are new every morning. If you get out of the habit of doing that, you'll find that your heart begins to harden and you begin to wander further and further away. It shows that you're devaluing the sacrifice of the cross. So stay close to it and continually redeem its benefits. So guess how much I love you, says the King of Love. Enough to get on my knees and wash your feet, enough to drink the cup of my Father's wrath for you, enough to wash you completely clean, to keep on forgiving and loving you, even when you fail as a Christian. It's an incredible love. And it is therefore profoundly challenging, don't you think, that when Jesus talks about the chief hallmark of the church, he says it should be that we love one another in just the same way that he has loved us. It's the community of love. Let's read from verse 15. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I wonder what comes to mind when I say the word church. I always used to think it was a fancy old building. It's never that in the Bible. It's a gathering of people who have been loved and washed clean by Jesus. But the sad thing is that when you say the word church, for many, it triggers negative and painful memories because of the way that they've been treated by people in church communities. Sometimes it's just gossip and cliques and conflict and power struggles that have left a sour taste in the mouth. Sometimes it's much worse than that. Unrealistic demands, coercion, pressure, the abuse of power. Those negative experiences are tragic because the church, we are meant to be a community of love, a place of relational excellence and beauty, an outpost and an anticipation of heaven, where people from every tribe and tongue will gather before Jesus, and there will be no more wronging of one another. So we're meant to be a family who love and serve one another in just the same way that our teacher and Lord has loved and served us. And Jesus said in verse 15, we're to do just as he did to his disciples. He wasn't establishing a sacrament of foot washing for church leaders to carry out ceremoniously once a year in Holy Week. But he was saying, here's a pattern of life for all believers all year round. And his words challenge both our attitudes and our actions. At the level of attitudes, I've been mulling on this a little bit. I hope you'll join me in reflecting on them. I put a couple of statements on the sheet. First, I need to, the level of my heart, own the fact that service is not beneath me. It's often fairly easy for churches to find volunteers for high profile and fun ways to serve. But if we're talking about pouring out love to the unlovely in regular, practical and unseen acts of service, volunteers can be harder to come by. When we reflect on why that might be the case, that it's because some of the time, at least, if we're honest, the attitude in our heart of hearts can be that there are certain types of service that are just beneath us. We shouldn't have to do something like that. And that mentality can be a roadblock in the way of our service. At the end of church once in our old building, I was doing some hoovering, and I happened to ask a master's student, I think, if he could help by hoovering up another part of the floor where some biscuits had been trodden into the carpet. And I still remember him saying, I don't think you want me to hoover. And he turned around and got back on with his conversation. He didn't quite say, do you know who I am? But that felt like the tone. It's easy to spot that attitude in others. And maybe I'm too British ever to say that sort of thing out loud, but I might have felt it in my heart more than once. And it's odd because if you glance down to verse 16, I don't think there would be anyone here, would there, who for a second would imagine that we're greater than Jesus. But here's the logic. If he was willing to endure a status drop of infinite magnitude to serve and save us, then surely we'll be willing to endure a much smaller status drop to love and serve one another. Service is not beneath me. Second, these are my people. When we're doing marriage prep with couples, we often note the way that Paul instructs Christian husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so we talk about the great commitment of marriage. And we might think, well, that's fine in marriage, because apart from anything else, you get to choose your wife in our culture, at least. What's striking here, though, is that in John 13, Jesus holds up that same standard of love as the model, not just for a Christian husband to the woman that he's chosen to marry, but for the whole of church life. You're to love one another as I have loved you. We will never do that, though, if we think of each other as no more than fellow members of the same club, or fellow consumers of the same Sunday product, or fellow spectators at the same performance. I'll only ever love you like that if I think of you as my people, my family, those with whom I've been brought into unity because we've all received the love of Jesus together. It's a question of attitude. Third, we were saved to love. You ask the question, why is it that God saved us? And there are lots of answers in the Bible, true answers. He loved us. He did it for his own praise and glory. In one of the cross-references I put on the sheet there from 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says that the reason that God chose to save us was in order that we might love one another earnestly and from a pure heart with a sincere brotherly love. And again, at the level of attitude, I find it helps me to remember that this is the life to which God has called me. I don't do this nearly enough, but to think that love is the fulfillment of the law. Because the loving service of others doesn't always feel very exciting. It often feels pretty mundane, pretty inconvenient. Then imagine that going to the cross was very convenient for Jesus. But if the first and great commandment is that I love the Lord with all my heart, the second is like it. God wants me to love my neighbor as myself. We are saved to love. And those attitudes will inevitably translate into actions, to gets, as we close. First, get rid. Because if we're a community who love like Jesus, then we'll want to be ruthless in getting rid of everything that spoils love. That's the logic of the New Testament. Love doesn't envy. Doesn't envy other people's success or gifts or circumstances or wealth. Doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. And love puts away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all gossip and all slander. And love doesn't bear grudges. And so we'd want to get rid of every trace of selfishness and othering that could exist among us. And second, we'll want to get on our knees. I'm sure we can understand why so many artists have chosen to commemorate this scene from John 13. It is a scene of staggering humility, isn't it? No one asked Jesus to do it. It wasn't his turn on the foot washing rotor. He just loved people. And true love will always overflow in costly service. I want to encourage us, therefore, to look around in church, those of you who are leaving today and going elsewhere. As soon as you arrive, look around for situations of need. Now, there might be temporal needs. People who are lonely need someone to spend time with them, to cook a meal for them, to do some cleaning for them, to drive them to an appointment. They might just need a friend or a shoulder to cry on. You might see spiritual needs around you. You might see a difficult situation that needs prayer. You might be aware of someone who needs a word of encouragement or of challenge. There might be practical needs. You just see that there is a rota that needs to be filled. And it may not be something that we love doing. It may not be an area in which we feel gifted. But if we see a need and if we're able, well, let's not wait to be asked. Let's just do what we can to meet that need because we love people. And I want to say it's very, very obvious in our church family the way that so many of you do that at such great cost, so much of the time. And it is a beautiful thing. There are lots of things in a place like St. Andrews that make this sort of love difficult. We could talk about how we're a transient town, about how we don't always get the chance to get to know each other as well as we should, that many of us are not only cash poor, but time poor as well. COVID hasn't helped community, has it at all? On the other hand, though, that presents churches with a great opportunity, doesn't it? To model something different and better to the people of our town. And it'd be great if there's people think of our churches in St. Andrews. They think they are places of genuine relational beauty and excellence. They are places of genuine sacrificial love and community. Jesus said, "By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're going to close with verse 17. It's a wonderful promise. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It'd be awful to go away thinking about love as a duty or a chore or a burden or something else to put on my to-do list. I must love someone this week, then I can tick that off. And we'll very quickly start resenting it. And we'll start to look critically at the service of others and wonder why they're not pulling their weight. It is so much better to think of love as a blessing. I was trying to think about what that means. Part of it must be that it's a blessing because we all love one another in this way, then we get to experience a community in which everyone does love and serve one another in the way that Jesus does. And that is what we all want, isn't it? To have people who are there for us genuinely, people who will share in our joys and help us bear our burdens. We're made for community. To be a part of true community is a wonderful blessing. We're blessed too in the sense that it is more blessed to give than to receive, that loving others is the life for which we were made. And so when we do love one another in a radical and costly way, we will know that we're being our true selves. We weren't designed to be turned in on ourselves and to just fight for and look after number one. We were designed to serve and love. And there is a wonderful freedom and blessing in that. But above all, I think the blessing that Jesus promises must be divine. The Lord delights in his church. We're told that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that his ears are open to our prayer. And there is a great security in knowing that God's fatherly smile and favor rests upon us now as we love one another. And on the day when we stand before him, he will greet us with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And it will only ever be our heart's desire to love truly. And so Jesus says, "I've given you an example that you also should love just as I have loved you. And truly, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do want to thank you once again for your love. Thank you that it was while we were still a long way off, sinners, aliens and strangers to you, that the Lord Jesus came and died for us so that we might be brought into relationship with you. We want to thank and praise you that his death is sufficient to cleanse us from every wrong, to restore us to perfect relationship with you, to leave us completely clean as we trust in him. And in the light of his love, we want to confess our own faltering attempts to love. And we want to pray that you might have mercy on us again, praising you that your mercies are new every morning, and that you might kindle and grow in us a new and deeper love, that we might love one another just as Christ loved us. And we pray it for his sake and his glory. Amen.